And whenever the ark sets out, Moses said, arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered. In today's episode of Numbers chapter 10, we're going to see as two silver trumpets, are fashioned to summon the congregation and signal the march. Then, after nearly a year at Sinai, the cloud lifts and Israel begins its journey toward the promised land. In this chapter, we witness the people of God finally on the move, led by Yahweh himself. And the journey begins with hope and order, although any student of the Bible knows trials lie ahead. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, February 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm so excited to have you guys on with us today, and we are going to make our way into Numbers just a little further. It's going to be a long journey, but so far it's been fascinating. Lots of great topics, lots of rabbit holes, lots of unpacking the scriptures. And today, to help us do that, is the Reverend Matthew Cush. Pastor Cush is pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Cush, and welcome back to the show.
It's always good to be here, Phil. How are you doing today?
Oh, better than I deserve, and things are going pretty good. You know, you and I talked a little bit before the episode. One of the things that is kind of troublesome for Numbers as we try to do it for radio is that it can be very dense, either in verses and repetition or just in things that you kind of have to imagine in your head. And today's one of those days. We're going to be talking about some trumpets and them heading off. But at the same time, I think if we dig in, there's going to be some stuff here.
I think so. I'm, you know, talking with you a little bit earlier this week, I'm like, I don't know exactly what we're going to be going here. But after with talking just a little bit, it's like, ooh, I cannot wait. This is going to be a lot of fun, actually.
And it's funny how that works, too, as we dig in. I remember once when I was a guest with Timothy Apple on Sharper Iron. You can listen to him. I think it's 8 a.m. on weekdays. I was a guest and I had Amos. I remember distinctly it was Amos. And I don't recall exactly which chapter, but I do remember there were like six verses. And I was like, six verses for an hour. And I wrote Tim and I said, Tim, what are we going to talk about? And he helped me through that. And I tell you what, but it's fun because we also get to go off on those tangents. You know, this show isn't just about unpacking every exegetical detail. If that were the case, we wouldn't really be doing a great job. We skip over a bunch of stuff. There's always stuff to learn. Mm-hmm. But rather, I like to say the whiffum factor, the what's in it for me. And it sounds a little selfish, but God wants his scripture to be for us. And so, yeah, what is in this for us today?
Absolutely. And I, like I said, I have some actually reading about this. I was really getting into it actually when I was after speaking. So I'm like, let's get on. Let's just get in. Let's dive in.
Well, let's actually do that. But first, we do want to begin with a word of prayer. So, brother, I'm going to invite you to start us off with that prayer.
It's a pleasure as always. All right, let's bow our heads and please pray with me. Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you call your people into great acts of mercy, great acts of love, but always and most importantly, to follow you. Help us then as we travel with the Israelites throughout Numbers to always keep our eyes on your Son, Jesus, and to follow your word wherever it leads us. I ask that you be with us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. And before we go too much further into our text, I just want to take a moment to thank our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I want you to go online and visit their website, lhfmissions.org. Now, I know you're out in the garden, or maybe you're driving, or maybe you're at work at lunch break. Maybe you listen. I don't know. But next time you're near a computer or pick up your phone, lhfmissions.org. Check them out. They're doing a lot of great work for the kingdom. And so I'm very pleased to give a little bit of a shout out. And I'm also thankful for their sponsorship of the show. Okay, well, let's head right into the text. Really nothing to do but to do it. We'll be in Numbers chapter 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'll begin with verse 1, and I don't know, I'll just stop when it makes sense, when it feels right. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the head of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. All right, let's just pause that. We're going to talk about wartime in a minute, but these first eight verses, all right, I already need a notepad to figure out, okay, so one long... Actually, let's start with what they're made of. We saw that word when we were talking about the menorah, and back then it was, well, solid gold beaten into this very specific shape of a candle. Here, are we looking at the same thing? Some solid gold, and I mean, these are just really fine instruments, and I'm imagining what could they possibly look like? I play trumpet, by the way, but sort of a B-flat, you know, three-valve trumpet. I don't know what they're dealing with.
Yeah, and I'm the same with here, B-flat trumpeter right here. So I can only imagine that almost these long, you almost see them like in a Boar's Head Festival or one of those Renaissance English paintings I almost think of, these long silver horns that have no valves, that have no buttons to press, but they're just as long, almost bugle-like. With its length and this pealing sound that can come from them. And it's all done just by how your mouth is on the mouthpiece and how much air or how little or how much you blow. And it gets this really pealing sound. And almost the silver, I almost could think of like what quality that could do to change that sound, to make it so piercing to cross a vast camp that the Israelites had at this point.
I mean, they're not exactly playing the Notre Dame fight song or, you know, here come the Saints or, I still remember to this day, I was a solo trumpet my junior year. I was drum major my senior year, but Doctor, that's, we had a 70s theme halftime show and I had the big trumpet solo in Doctor, but they're just making blasts, long, short, you know, some are sustained and all of this has meaning. I pause on that just a little bit because one of the things we've been doing since we started Numbers, or frankly, since we've been reading the Bible together, is trying to find not just meaning in the clear words of Scripture, and there are plenty, but in the symbols. And I think sometimes we get ourselves in trouble because we speak where nothing is spoken. But at the same time, God does seem to have some ordering, not only to the procedures, but even to the elements themselves. And so, you know, in our chapter today, we're going to look at this ordinance of these two silver trumpets, but then we're actually going to depart from Sinai, and then Moses is going to go we're going to get the orders of the marching camp, and Moses is going to invite Hobab, and then the ark is going to set out. So there's a lot to cover, but yeah, just starting with these silver trumpets, it just kind of hit home for me as a trumpet player.
Yeah, and same with me too. I mean, you're talking to marching band, wind symphony at Concordia Chicago for a year. It is a huge part of my life has been the music. And I don't think that trumpets are themselves, if we can look through themes and what God is saying, I mean, he's utilized, and maybe this is bragging because, you know, trumpet player have to brag a little bit about this. It's used everywhere in Scripture. I mean, when I was reading this, my mind immediately went to what else has God utilized trumpets for? Like, what is the, why choose these instruments? Is it just for its clear calling signals? It's for its ease of use to pick up? Or is there something more? And my mind immediately went to when you hear the sound of the trumpet and the ram's horn, that all of Israel will cry and Jericho comes tumbling down. But then also the promise of when Christ returns, that we will hear the pealing of trumpets, and then he will come down. So I don't think it's a mistake or just coincidence that He orders the Israelites to make the two silver trumpets. I think that's very specific, that trumpets have this quality to them that inspires almost, well, reverence, power, authority, also can be heard from long distances. But then my mind goes to, well, look at our sacred music. I don't know about you, Phil, but when we have, you know, growing up and even when we're trying to do in our services for Easter, there's always something about Easter trumpets or an Easter brass band. And we always have this almost idea of the brass or this trumpet is equating with sacred music. We have Handel's Messiah, we have the Alleluia chorus, those things. I don't know. It's just something I thought of too, that the trumpet is a sacred instrument. Not that the trumpets, like, you know, played in a marching band is sacred. I played Queen and I had the solo for a Queen song. But
oh, yeah.
There's these ideas that the trumpet is used by God for its richness, for the pealing, but also there is a sacred quality then because it's constantly used to say, hey, God is doing something. God is moving in this space, and we should probably listen to him.
First of all, you know, anyone who knows trumpet players will probably already be laughing at you talking about it being a sacred instrument, because we already knew that. Just ask anybody exactly. Who plays trumpet.
Oh, I know. We've got eagles to match.
Oh, my goodness. I remember I was, you know, first chair when I was at my small pond, and then I went to college, and I'm like, oh, I didn't even know there was a fifth chair in the second string band. So you get to that big pond and you go, oh, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. But, you know, here's another thing too. One of the things I've always complained about, sort of half joking, is I wish I wouldn't have learned trumpet, but rather guitar, you know, because, or even piano, but no one's sitting around the campfire and says, you know, Hey, man, why don't you grab your trumpet? We'd love just to hear some.
Yeah, I know.
Nobody does that. But so these aren't ram's horns. They aren't shofars that we read about elsewhere, though. They really are something new. Beaten work, mishka, hammered work. So straight tubes of solid silver, as you already said. The notes that I have say maybe about 18 inches or longer. They have a little bell shape. And we have some archaeological evidence for the design, but I think we probably hammered that one to death.
Pun intended.
let's add some more verses, though. Verse 9. And when you go into war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before Yahweh your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am Yahweh, your God. That's just the end of verse 10. So the same thing that keeps me from, you know, liking the idea of busting out a trumpet around the campfire is the quality that I think God is bringing to this scenario. These aren't to be subtle, lull you into some relaxation state. These are to accompany joy and orders and even strike fear in enemies. I guess trumpets are pretty amazing.
They are pretty amazing, yeah. And I think it, though, what we really get here, especially intensified in verses 9 and 10, is the purpose for these trumpets. Mm-hmm. I mean, we had a little bit here in the previous verses where only the priests of Aaron, only Aaron's people could utilize this. So immediately that connects them to, oh, this is something that's God-related because only the priests can handle it. But then you realize, well, what is the God relation in what the priests are doing with these trumpets? And then God explains it. God is with them in battle. So the trumpet blares because he is leading them in the battle. It's blaring in the sacrifices because it's the Lord's sacrifice. This is for him. And so not to dissuade the shofar and the ram's horns and all of these things, but these trumpets, these silver trumpets, are immediately and intrinsically connected to Yahweh, because they're doing the things and summoning and ordering and also, yes, guiding the people to do the things that Yahweh wants them to do, whether that be to, you know, in the simple mundane things. Hey, here's an attack coming. Guess what? Get up and here's how you do it. Oh, hey, here's the battle. Ring this out because God is going to be with you. Or, hey, now is the time to sacrifice and to give praise to God. Here it is because we are praising God. Here are the silver trumpets. So it's intrinsically connected now between these two silver trumpets to the working, the guidance, and the leading of Yahweh in God's people.
I think it's beautiful. You know, aside from the pragmatic, and also we have this symbolic, you know, there's also just this, I don't know. I mean, and there's this orderliness to it, but I don't want to I don't think we can overstate that what really is going on here underneath the hood, so to speak, is that God is giving them these elements of worship and battle and organization, but it's all for the purposes of having them know that they do not move until God says so. And this is something mm-hmm. we've been wrestling with, whether it comes to their worship practices, whether it comes to their interactions with the nations around them, or how they even camp out around the word, or, well, pardon me, well, I guess that counts too, but around the tabernacle of God. But now he's saying, you know, you don't move at all unless, of course, I tell you to. And so I think there's a strong law point here. The people have to wait for this divinely ordained sound, something that, now I don't know enough to argue this if they've never heard these types of trumpets before. I assume that they have, that they have craftsmen that know how to make them, or maybe it's inspired by God. Maybe you have some insight, but the whole point really is that they can't move on their own initiative. But then in verse 9, we see why. The trumpets aren't just to keep people in line, but they also serve that dual purpose of reminding the people that God is with them. And he even says that you may be remembered before God. That's kind of it's not that they should remember God, but that they blow the trumpet to remind God that they're around. But I don't know, you know, it's just kind of interesting.
That is interesting. It's almost like, hey, God, we're still here, boop, and all that fun stuff. But I do think it is where you have, and I was just thinking about this and talking to my wife, Haley, about this. And because I had her read the text, I'm like, help me out here. What do you think? And she actually gave a really good insight, is that this is basically the people of God. So God is doing something new here. He's forming a people to follow him in every single way that is different than the entirety of the rest of the world. This has never been done before. I mean, yeah, we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yes, they were families, but this is a people, a nation belonging to God, as she reminded me, and as the Bible says, a nation of priests dedicated to God. And because of this, everything in their culture, everything in their daily lives, everything about them as a people has to have God in it, because that is how different they are to be than all the rest of the tribes, the nations around where they are and in all the world. And I think if you see it like this, where everything is suffused with Yahweh, everything in their life, to the very mundane things, is just spewing out God, for lack of a better term. It's just amazing how he works like that, as a reminder to the world that these are my people. They are literally overflowing with godliness because God is in everything they do.
I mean, again, we see that same sort of sacramental connection here. That is, God gives them the sign. This is the trumpet, gives it purpose. All right. So when that sign is connected to this purpose, my word, then you will be both reminded yourself of my presence and how I'm always with you. And it also is you calling out to me, so that, you know, there's this both-way relationship. In the same way that we receive Christ and we give back to Jesus really only what he's ever just given us. And so, yeah. And then later, by the way, trumpets, silver trumpets, were used by the children of Israel on all those festival occasions and the Texan battles, but now church bells and organs. Mm-hmm. And there are some instruments, I suppose, or sound making things that really are kind of just associated with the church in a way that you would think it just doesn't feel like church without them. I'm not saying that's true. I have sort of a secret to admit. I'm not the biggest fan of the organ. I think it can be played. I think it can be played beautifully. But I have to throw this out there. Sarah Golseth, who's also at KFUO, she works there. She does a lot of great things. She also hosts a show, Coffee Hour, with Andy Bates. But she texts here. She says, from her husband, the trumpet is the queen of instruments because it's the only one that could stand up to the king of instruments, which, again, is the organ today. She notes that he's also a trumpet player, so...
You see, well, you just said sacramental here, so I'm like, haha! Now we have sacred in there, sacramental trumpets.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. But no, as you, by the way, as also an organist, because I was a glutton for punishment. I'm a piano organist, trumpeter, and singer, all that. So, yeah, it's. But you're absolutely right. I think there is something to be said about like organ pipes. I mean, we have the trumpet on des ors that if. This is for the organists, and if you're watching, I'm sorry if I'm butchering this, organist friends. The trumpet en dehors are utilized like in hymns or within music that is for pronouncement, holy godliness. You have this use of instrumentation, and this goes into so many things where music, sound, and instrumentation can denotate so many different things. It can denotate sorrow, happiness, but it can also indicate things that are supposed to be divine. So there is something to be said about certain sounds that you hear, an organ, a trumpet, a harp. Those things are intrinsically connected to, well, the church, because mm-hmm. if you look at where a lot of the music was coming out of, like, for a lot of the periods of the world, the church was making a lot of those movements with the Gregorian chants, with Bach, with Mendelssohn, Handel. Yes, it was for recreational, but a lot of stuff was coming out of the church to and under this Christian scope, which, once again, is all infused with God, which is awesome. Because it was right here that intrinsically connects music, sound, and glory to God and who he is.
I want to take a step back as we get a little bit closer to the break. Verse 8, we hear this quite a bit. In fact, we also heard this in connection with the Passover. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations, meaning you have to do this forever. but we don't do that forever. What do you think the connection might be there in terms of, is this something that because their generations ended with the fulfillment that Christ brought, or is this sort of a, we all need to go, start having trumpet lessons at seminary?
Well, that'd be interesting. That'd be a fun class to take. I do think where the law was fulfilled in Christ and even in these things that is in Christ. And so you have where this is good for the generations to come and all of these things, but it's all fulfilled in Christ. And I think that's where it is for us. Now, does that mean I say Christ is a trumpeter? Well, I'm not going to say that, but I mean...
You did not say it, though.
I did not say it. But the idea with it is, I do think that in perpetuity to the generations is that promise for the people of Israel, for God. And I do think that while it is important to keep these things and to have these things, is that what's going to save us? And once again, no, only Christ can save us. It's by the keeping of these laws, we show that we are Christ, but it is Christ who saves us by faith. And I do think, though, that there is something to this, but also we have to remember, not everybody has the capacity to do this. Not every church is going to have a trumpeter or an accomplished organist or any musical I mean, there are many churches, I served in one of them, that we had recordings for a lot of our music and a lot of our hymns because we couldn't do an organist. I remember another one where it was hard to find musicians and be able to fulfill this sacred music worship, which unfortunately, this is also shameless plug. Everyone, if you can, go and try to, as we are raising up pastors and teachers, let's raise up musicians and organists and directors of parish music too, because this is important and we shouldn't lose it. It's not maybe necessary for everything, but I think we lose a lot if we throw it away by saying, oh, it's all fulfilled in Christ. Yes, but let's keep to these things and let's say, hey, there is some goodness into it. So if we can, let's do our best to maintain this, but also raise up people who will help us maintain this.
That makes a lot of sense too. I mean, we have all these drives for people in the church. I think there are some church vocations or ways in which people serve the church that you kind of don't notice until they're not there or until it's a problem. Mm-hmm. You know, that steady, always ever present, it seems, organist or pianist one day might just decide that she's done or he's done or maybe retires. I want to piggyback on that. It's such an important thing. Not only music, but order, following God's will, having these symbols both in our religious and so-called regular lives so that we can see that our relationship with God is not something that just happens when we're at the tabernacle or when we're at church, but rather in every part of our lives. So they're blowing these trumpets that God told them to make over everything from wartime to festivals, when they're happy, when they're sad. All of those things point to a God who wants to be with them in whatever situation they find themselves in. Folks at home, we find ourselves in the situation where we need to take a break. So we're going to. But when we come back from these short messages, we're going to keep on going and we're going to see what happens next as they prepare to head out after a year toward the promised land. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are working our way through Numbers chapter 10, and we've just sort of went on and on about this unique instrument that God has commanded his people to create and told them when to use it, this trumpet that's very long, hammered, solid silver, kind of bells out at the end. Now, people have been making instruments since the Bronze Age, and other nations had trumpets and such, but there was something unique about this trumpet for the people. It not only was it long and straight, which, while not completely unheard of, was uncommon. Most of them were ram's horns or other types of trumpets out of metal. But this also was something that would have made them stand apart, not just because of the way they looked, but the fact that they were used and all these different varieties of both worship and life and military and everything else. Well, today to help us work through this, we have Pastor Matthew Cush. And Pastor, let's get right back into the text. You know, I did have to do a little kind of digging through my commentaries just briefly to say, did the other nations use these trumpets? And yeah, they would have definitely used trumpets and such. But, you know, the Egyptian trumpets would have typically been, you know, ram's horns are very curved instruments. So there is something unique about it visually, but the real key that I think we're taking away here is that God is giving them this as a means, and I don't want to be too careful, but a means by which they can remember his grace. So I'll put some words in between means and grace so that I can make that distinction if you get my drift.
I completely do. And I think I'm agreeing with you. I mean, I think you even have here where it's like the battle stuff. This is not new to the world, the ancient world. They would be utilizing ram's horn, trumpets made of metal to basically give commands over long distances, over the tumult of battle, to kind of like give commands and everything. It's not that these things were unheard of in the ancient day. It's that, what is God using them and for what purpose? Right. Now, I don't think anyone would be made of silver, honestly. I think that's too precious of a metal for these things to be made, but maybe I'm wrong. And yeah, I'd be willing to be wrong about that. But I think the fact that it's this clear sound, but it's for the purpose of, once again, the means from which God is saying, I am in the people, you are my people, listen to me, listen to these commands. Here's the minutiae even of how you're going to listen to it. And I think we're going to even get to even more minutiae when we hear the heading out of the Sinai of just the amount of detail that Moses goes into in describing this is actually fascinating to me.
Well, let's take a look at it. I do want to say one thing in terms of the material of the trumpets. Yeah, it's hard to tell. We know that the menorahs were to be hammered in one piece out of solid gold, and that's certainly expensive. Of course, that makes sense. They're in the Holy of Holies. But most of the commentators, I will say, at least, I don't really know their full understanding of it, but that they were indeed made of solid silver. So I think that's kind of interesting that God commanded Moses to make them out of a whole piece of silver in the Hebrew. So yeah, I don't know. It's just kind of wild. So that actually adds another element. Silver was very much, gold and precious metals was very much in the economy of the tabernacle and their system. And most commentators and the Bible studies that we've done on this show have concluded that for the most part, they're loaded because of the Egyptians. I mean, they took the rest of the house on their way out. Probably another reason why the Egyptians chased after them. They were happy to get rid of them until they realized that, oh, wait a minute, it took all the cash. But either way, it's just a fascinating thing. And it speaks a lot to what we have in terms of things that we consider precious or valuable and, how we use those things to the Lord. Are you giving them your best or what's left over? That sort of thing. But let's absolutely move on because I think that the text gets a lot deeper than just the material of trumpets. Let's hear beginning with verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of Yahweh by Moses. The standard of the camp by the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Elab, the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carry the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben was set out by their companies. And over their company was Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher, was Pagiel, the son of Ochron. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enon. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. All right. A lot of repetition, a lot of Hebrew. I butchered it all. So no one, you know, say, oh, Pastor Boo pronounced it this way. That must be the way it's pronounced. No, probably not. But
say as it with confidence.
Yeah, exactly. That's what you just got to do. Fake until you make it. But, but you know, I do love that they're still named here, though. This doesn't just tell us that God remembers our names throughout the generations, which is kind of where we often go to with that, you know, devotionally. But they're also doing as God has commanded. We've spent a whole chapter of him organizing these folks, and now here they go. I bring it up just to say, as we get started, there's just so much obedience from the people. If you're looking at this, you're thinking, wow, this is organized. The leaders are lockstep with their people. They're all lockstep with God. They're just, I mean, they're going to get there in about 11 days at this rate. I think they're doing a good job. What do you think?
Well, 11 days plus or minus come years in there. I really do think that too. I mean, you've got this pure order to everything and so meticulous. I love them. I'm a type A personality. I might not be the most organized. That's my wife, but I love the look of something organized at least. And this is probably the most detail-oriented listing of just, hey, this is how the people of Israel move. And they are doing it in accordance with God, in accordance with everything. But I think it goes to show that, well, God is a God of order. He's not a chaos. He is managing and making it so that his people are not a people of chaos. They are a people of order. And here is the order of what they do things. And I love it. And maybe I'm, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think an interesting thing is the company. And it's almost, in my eyes, I almost think of like battle companies surrounding the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and this marching force of not just like, it's a martial people too. And it almost reads like that for me. It's almost this marshaling of all of God's people. And this, of course, makes me go directly to the mighty hosts of the Lord and all of this and the stuff with Revelation and 144,000 of the armies of the Lord. But my mind's always in Revelation somewhat because I love that book. But I absolutely love the fact that God is taking the time to show us not only that he remembers the names of all of these people, but that it's so ordered and organized and moving with a will of God for a purpose. That is, going to the tabernacle, having it surrounded, always before, so God is leading them once again. And also, it's done in such a way that it is organized to the point where we can actually meet out the leaders and their sons, which is amazing.
Well, and it might be lost on some people just as I read it, and especially as I trip over complicated names I'm not used to, is that these stages are very ordered, and not just because God ordered it and they're doing it in the order God said, but Judah leads. And we've already discussed why it's Judah and not Reuben, but Judah leads, Reuben's, you know, crew second, but the structural Levites go next, right between Judah and the Reuben's division. So you have Judah leading, then the structural Levites. Those are those guys, folks at home, that we've been talking about who, you know, spend their whole lives assigned to the left pole of the right door, you know, and they're dedicated just to carrying this one thing for their entire ministry career. I'm sure they have other things to do, but when they're moving, that's what they have to do. But anyway, the structural Levites go, then the Reuben's division, and then everybody else, and then the holy vessels are last. And it actually took me a couple of readings before it occurs to me, and this is backed up by plenty of commentaries too, that the tabernacle framework arrives first so that everything is ready before the ark gets there. Because you're talking like 2 million people. So it's going to take, by the time the tabernacle shows up, it's going to take that long to set up, but probably just long enough for the arc to arrive at the end and go right where it's supposed to be. The Kretzmann commentary says this. The work was thus divided in a manner which practically excludes all friction and made for the greatest efficiency. In this respect, we Christians of the New Testament may learn a lesson from the children of Israel. Well, imagine a German interested in efficiency, but nevertheless, I see that, right? God's a God of not of confusion, not of disorder, but one who travels in the midst of his people and, you know, he's got it all under control.
Mm-hmm. And like I said, I think it's wonderful that it's such minute detail that not even what does even Christ say, not a jot or a tittle or mm-hmm. will be left on the law. But I think that's also where we have to understand God is in the biggest of details, the large pictures, the overarching things of his salvation and grace. But he's in the minutiae too of literally, as you said, getting it to the point in so orderly that by the time the tabernacle is set up, the ark is just coming right on in to settle on in that exact time frame. And it's all ordered to be that way, which I think is also interesting that once again, how are they moving is being dictated always by God and how he is setting everything up. That it is literally God in the midst of them that is helping guide how they're even divided up. It also, coincidentally, is a great way to defend against, you know, forces and attacks outside of themselves. I mean, you've got, I think, Dan in the rear guard, and that's a pretty big tribe to help protect your rear guard right there.
Oh, yeah. No, absolutely. You know, I'm majoring in the minor here in terms of the arrival of the ark. I would have maybe put it out first. You know, it's the most holy. We're going to put it in the front, even though even modern church processions typically go in that reverse order, too. But in any case, no, what we're missing, too, is the tribes aren't just the armed men, but also their families, the children, the women, cattle, all livestock. And so, you know, we have in Numbers, which we already covered, you know, some of the 603,550 military age men. Once you do all the math, you're looking at 2 to 2.5 million people. So when these camps are moving out, if you're imagining folks at home, just the fighting men kind of in these marching lines, well, sort of, but I imagine they're probably on the edges protecting the most vulnerable among them on the inside. And so the whole gospel message is also on display as they march through the desert. The Lord organizes his church, and it's not just for spiritual warfare, but also to protect and carry and provide for those who among us are most vulnerable. I just see a lot of imagery of how God has not just designed this, but our whole lives, even to this day.
Absolutely. Was it the common phrase, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And yeah, he's always had a heart for the people and always had a heart for the youngest, the most vulnerable. So I can honestly, it would make sense having the surrounding of the men that surrounds all these people, but they're protecting those inside of them. And this isn't, I think, a beautiful thing of what the church looks like, where God moves us. It is for the people inside, and we as God's people also protect and against all spiritual threats and all these things. I think it's a beautiful way of looking at this.
Let's pick up with 29, head through the end of our chapter 36, because we get a little bit more of a narrative here, and sometimes those are a little easier to wrestle with. Verse 29, and Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which Yahweh said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for Yahweh has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good Yahweh will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they set out from the Mount of Yahweh's three days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, or O Yahweh, to the 10,000s of Israel. Okay, apologies to sort of messing up the readings today a little bit. But we have here this picture of Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, and Moses is like, hey, you want to come along? At first, they say no. That makes sense, though, right? I mean, I want to go home. But it seems like he gives in. What's going on here?
I think it's a combination of familiarity with Moses, because it's the same, like, father-in-law, household, family. But it's also, I think, a very practical thing where Hobab knows and his people know the area. Your eyes can scout, or you have good eyes. So they know the area and they know logistically where the places are, where to avoid, where to bed down, where that stuff is. Yes, God is leading them. And yes, that is how they're going to go. It's nice to have a couple of really good scouts who know the lay of the land forward. But also, I think it's a care. Moses wants his family with him. He wants them to have the same joys and benefits and the same God, to be connected. So he invites them to travel with them, to be a part of God's people. And yes, when there's that little bit of things like, no, guys, I promise you, as the leader of these people, everything that God has promised the people of Israel, we will give to you, so that the same promises that God has given will be yours as well. I think there's some great things to be found there about sharing the gospel and what it means for people to have that, especially as us Gentiles who have been grafted onto the promises of the Israelites in Christ.
You know, those Midianites, those Kenites, they were nomadic, they were familiar with the wilderness. And so, as you said, it makes perfect sense, practical sense, to seek their expertise. You know, they're going to locate, hidden springs and, places to gather and camp. You know, they're following God, but obviously he's not telling them exactly every step to take. He's just leading them out. And so, yeah, using those resources, I think we get a picture of it, seeing it as very valuable. You know, it's not, you're not just limited to standing still until God tells you to move. That's more in a general sense. But Pastor, this looks like evangelism to me at the same time. As you said, they're inviting them to walk the same journey they're walking under Yahweh. So I agree with you, at least if I heard you correctly, this is much more than just their practical expertise and more about saying, I love you. You're related to me. Some sort of in-law. It's not Jethro. He's already gone home. But we want you to experience the blessings that God has promised us. That's
precisely.
That's all we have to do.
Yeah, and I'm in a evangelistic move with my church right now, and we are trying some different things, but I've been focusing on telling people evangelism doesn't have to be, and probably at this point, I don't know if I don't want to say shouldn't be, because I'm not going to put if we do this, if we don't, but it's not knocking on people's doors and saying, hey, have you heard about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I think you'll get some interesting looks and a very different sort there. But I think in the sense of it looks like this, is that we all have someone in our families, in an immediate family, who is far from Jesus, who is far from the church. And maybe that's because of many different reasons. But I think if we start there, I often say, what will it look like for a church that it has grandparents? And this is easy for any age people to do, because I think maybe wrongly evangelism is considered a young person's duty. But God has called all of us, and we can learn from Moses. Where does he start? He starts with his family. He starts with, hey, I love you as a family member. I want you to experience the same things that I do because I love you. And here, come with me and see God's goodness. we all have people within our own families, whether it's grandkids, kids, parents, cousins, aunts, uncles, who maybe need to say, hey, I love you and I want what's best for you. I think Christ is, I mean, I have all these wonderful things in Christ. He helps me. Hey, why don't you come with me, sit with me in church? And pastors, make sure that you don't talk about Stewardship Sunday on that point. Save that one. I'm kidding, of course.
I want to jump in there because I know every pastor probably feels this way, but evangelism has become very programmatic, right? You know, you need to go knock on the door, say, hey, have you know Jesus? And they're like, yeah. And you're like, okay, I'm glad you did, because if you said no, I wouldn't know what to tell you. And then they go. again, I don't think that that's bad, especially my personal opinion, take it or leave it, is that I think those sort of canvassing is great when you have an event coming up. You just want people to be aware that you're in town, or maybe you're just some way to introduce yourself to the community. I think that's beautiful. No one's going to have a big religious conversion moment on their front porch, especially if you're uninvited. It's just not even how God's ever worked in the scriptures. It's about the relationship that you build with people. And so I think people get scared when they hear evangelism because they think, I have to go tell people about Jesus. Like, they see it as something they have to do, as opposed to what we see here, him saying, you know, hey, whatever good God is promising you or us, we're going to give it to you. You're going to get the same thing. I'll just quote him. He says, we are setting out for the place of which Yahweh said, I'll give it to you. Come with us. We'll do good to you, for Yahweh has promised to do good to Israel. And even when they resist, he doesn't actually say, but we really need more people in the pews because the songs sound nicer, or we need more money in the plate. But he does go to the stewardship speech, doesn't he? Because he says, no, don't leave us. You're actually valuable to us. It's not just that we want you to. Yeah, it's not just that we want you to be saved. And of course we do. We want you to enjoy the blessings we do, but you also make us better. And so I think if we treat evangelism as, it's our duty to go find out a bunch of poor people who haven't heard about Jesus so they can be saved, then yeah, that's not very exciting. But if you're like, God's called us to proclaim to the whole world, and you go out into the whole world and say, hey, this is all mutually beneficial. We all grow in faith and we walk this journey together. And again, you know, it's not as though you can only preach to those who have something to offer you. Please don't take that away. But I'm going to say that everybody has something to offer.
And I think it is. And I love this idea that we exist for the people who don't know Jesus. And part of that, I think, is the fact that Moses is living this out, that he is inviting people who don't know Yahweh into a relationship with Yahweh, with his people. Right. And I think that is there. And I think the stewardship stuff, and I mean, I joke around with saying the money in the coffers, that's what I meant by stewardship.
Oh, yeah.
But I really do love the fact that every single person in the world is valuable to God. That means that they have something that God values in them. And because if we are like the people of Israel, and everything that we are to be as the church is suffused with God, intricately enmeshed with God in such a way that you can't distinguish, at least in how it should be, that means that if God values everyone and sees value in everyone, that means we as the church and as God's people see the value in other people, not in how they can help our church and our particular building, but how they're valuable to God and the ongoing mission of Christ in the world. And I think that is really cool here, that we even have this as they are departing Mount Sinai, that the nations are being called, invited in, starting with the Midianites and Moses' own family. I think that's a great place to start evangelistically, is within one's own family. Exactly. But I think that's a great way to see, hey, this is the people of God, and this is not a new thing. God has been doing this literally since he made his people.
Well, amen to that. And that's where we're going to end, because what we've observed today, friends at home, is the church of God, in this case, you know, the people of God, finally on the move. Of course, when God moves first, they were there for a year before he had them pick up and move. But He follows them in the journey, protects them. And just today, we continue. We are the church militant. We are proceeding through the wilderness of this world, clinging to the very same word and promise that God gave his people then. We certainly want people to walk that with us, knowing that Christ goes before us. Folks, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Matthew Cush. Now, he's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. I know you're busy, so thank you so much for taking the time to join us on the air.
No, thank you, and have a very blessed and happy Lent.
Oh, yes, blessed Lenten tide to you. And folks, next time we get together, which is going to be on Monday, it's Numbers 11. I hate to say it, but all of that perfect obedience that we've been observing, yeah, it already starts to slip. Grumbling over manna. And even the gift of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that. David Boisclair, the Reverend David Boisclair, is going to join us. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.